right, here we are again. Welcome back. If you weren't here last week, this is the B team. Pastor Bob and Vicky are on vacation. We started talking about, I've been calling this series, How to Dishonor God and Waste Your Potential. And I think that one of the cool things about about people and the Bible is that I think God knows that we learn really easily from watching other people fail sometimes. Anybody relate to that? Where you've seen someone else do something and you're like, okay, what not to do? You know? And the interesting thing about the Word of God is that it's full of stories of people who loved God and were empowered and inspired, and God used them. And also, they made really, really dumb choices. And last week we talked about Lot, a righteous man up until the end, who was corrupted so much to the point of losing his income, his family, his home, and everything he had because of the company that he chose to keep. And it didn't happen overnight. It happened in the space of about 40 years. Excuse me, 40 years? Yeah, somewhere in there. For his choices to come to full fruition in his own destruction, you know? And we have to remember that time factor is something that we only have one time. We only have one shot. That's why it's such an amazing thing that God has given us the wisdom to be able to make the right choice before it's too late to undo it, you know? So I am up here not because I'm a normal person, just like everybody else. And it's really a privilege to be able to present the message, but especially this one this morning. It just gets me because I'm sitting over there thinking during the music, the impact for the both either good or evil of the choices that we're going to talk about today are just so extreme, and they're just so important. And I just feel like this is one that unless you allow yourself, unless you're really willing to say, okay, God, I'm letting the walls down, letting the guard down, it's so easy to say, I can see how it was bad for them, and miss the heart for me, you know? And so I just want to say, I don't know, as a way of just letting you know that this message is very ingrained in my soul, and I'm really working toward righteousness in this area as well. But today we're going to talk about a man named Samson, and this story is so awesome. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, it's probably one of the funniest stories in the Bible that I think. It's so funny. So hopefully you can understand the humor of this as we look at a real person who made real choices in a real world. And also, Samson was someone that's really interesting because we can look at him and say he had every opportunity to do the right thing. Keeping in mind, in the Old Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people was a long-awaited treasure that prophets spoke of. And very few people in the Old Testament were ever given God's Holy Spirit. And then it was only for short times, like in the life of Samson, okay? So we have even less excuse than him. Because we have the Holy Spirit, those of us who belong to him, all the time, never leaving us. Samson was a man who wasted his potential and dishonored God. And yet, speaking to God's omniscience, his knowing everything, God accomplished his purpose through the failure of Samson. The result of God's plan was the same as if Samson would have obeyed him, except for Samson just missed out on a lot of blessing and peace in life. And this is just a really, really interesting story. So I hope you enjoy it. So a lot of today is going to be a story. And then when we get to the application is when I really just want you to please be willing to say, how is this looking in my life? So a little bit of backstory history for those of you that feel like it's difficult sometimes to think that the Bible is reality. And if you feel like, I don't really care about this, you can sleep for the next 2 minutes. So grab a quick power nap. So last week we talked about the destruction of Sodom. This story takes place approximately 977 years later. So it's a big jump forward, okay? But before we get to that, well, actually, yeah, This is what had happened. 977 years later, the nation of Israel is firmly established during the time of the judges. There is an unofficial government, and because of that, God established that way, there is very little corruption. There is no need for extensive tax. The nation is working well as a whole, led by unpaid, unelected leaders who are just chosen by God, and it's working out really pretty well as long as the people are responding to it. During this time in history, the nation of Israel was dishonoring God. They had started adopting the practices of the people around them, worshiping idols that gave them what they wanted right away. And so God had delivered them into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines, and the Philistines ruled over Israel as the leaders of Israel. They were, you know, very restricted in what they could do, what they could believe, for about 40 years. This story kind of picks up right in there. Now, this is the part that I want to go back and offer a little context. Okay, from the time, like, let's, about the 12th century B.C., okay, so 1200 to 1100 B.C., Israel has already been out of Egypt and living in the land of Canaan that God gave them for nearly, over 400 years. So the nation is very established. They come, you know the story, they're led out of Egypt. They take the land, they disobey God and do not remove all the peoples who are living there, and those peoples just continue to war against them. Now, during this time, about the 12th century, in context of history, elsewhere in the world, the Greek civilization is really falling apart. Think Trojan Wars. And people are leaving this area because it's just widespread famine and chaos. And one of these peoples that's kind of unknown to us, but they're an Aegean people from the Aegean Sea area around Greece, migrate toward the coast of the Mediterranean that is now Israel, or like Gaza, the West Bank of Israel. Okay, so we're like on the coast of the Mediterranean, and these unknown people, they defeat the Canaanites who were currently living in that area, and they become known to history as the Philistines. The word Philistine comes from the Hebrew word that just means it's Pelashet, which means like rolling hills, okay? So they take over this land of the Philistines, and they war against Israel for their whole existence. The Philistines have absolutely no connection to any Arab nation. If anything, they're more so closely associated with Greeks. So they had no language, no culture, no customs that were at all similar in any way to an Arab nation. The word the Philistines were actually like a conglomerate, like a federation of five city-states, these powerful like nations that all had common beliefs and ancestry that got together and went to war against Israel. Now moving forward, and this is just sort of like a little bit connection I think is very interesting. You may think this is ridiculous. The word Palestine, which we're very familiar with now, comes from basically means land of the Philistines. That word did not exist at all until 126 AD, so after Christ had lived and died and was resurrected. The Jewish nation were under the servitude of the Romans, and they had a big rebellion. The Romans crushed the rebellion, killed so many people, and in an effort to remove the Jewish identity with the land, the Roman emperor changed the area, the land known as Judea for the last 1,200 years, to Palestinia, which means land of the Philistines. So he basically reassigned the name of their nation to that of their mortal enemy as a way to disassociate the Israeli identity with the land. And that's kind of like just sort of stayed like that. And up until after World War I, nobody really knew. There was no Palestinian identity. There is no Palestinian nation. After World War I, when the Allied powers were dividing up the world and Britain was in control of that area, they officially adopted the name Palestine for Syria, Israel, and Jordan. That whole area was called Palestine. And up until the late 60s, if anyone would say that person is a Palestinian, they were referring to a Jewish person living in the area of the British Palestine. So it wasn't actually till the late 60s that the word Palestinian meant anything other than a Jewish person living in the nation of Israel, even after the nation of Israel was invented. Which, in the scheme of the world, it's just interesting to note that when we think of the real Palestinian identity with that land and the conflict between Israel and Palestinians living in Gaza, there is no such thing as the nation of Palestine. And the Philistines took it from the Canaanites. But anyway, that's all beside the point. So that's all the background information. I promise I won't do that again. That took too long anyway. I did it, Abby. I went too long. It's just very interesting to me. You know that people say, you know, like there's such radical patriotism for the Palestinian cause in connection with other Arab nations, but really they have nothing in common with anyone Arab. It should be the Greeks that own the West Bank. Anyway, that would be weird. So, 977 years later, the nation of Israel is being controlled by the Philistines. And this is a heathen people who are restricting the worship and movement of Israel because of that God is punishing Israel for their disobedience. And this story takes place in such a funny context. And I really hope that you think this is as humorous as I do. There's this couple living in the tribe of Dan, which is right on the border of the Philistine nation. Okay, so it's like right there where all of these conflicts are happening. And this husband and wife, they're just going about their lives, and with one special exception, that the wife is barren. They are somewhat older in age and unable to have children. And it's interesting that, look at the Bible, doesn't there seem to be a pattern? For there's a few women in the Bible who were unable to have children, and that faith that they had, regardless of their situation, primed them for a place in history to have children who God used in a mighty way. So this angel appears to this woman as she's out in the fields, and she's not really totally sure if it's an angel. And he says to her, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to use him as my tool to defeat the Philistines, to free my people from the Philistines. And this is what you need to know about him. He's going to be dedicated to God from birth as a Nazarite. In other words, a person who is physically and spiritually set apart, and that will be known by the fact that he won't eat anything unclean, he will never touch anything dead, and he will never cut his hair. Which I wonder what it would look like to have somebody that never had their hair cut. That's insane. Imagine your face. I wonder if he's allowed to shave. You don't think of Samson having like a beard down to his knees. He's just like this hairy guy. Anyways, and so the woman is totally overwhelmed, but she realizes that this man is from the Lord, and so she says, okay. And then she goes and tells her husband, and he has the best response of anywhere in the Bible when a husband is told by their wife, I just saw an angel, okay? One, he believes her, he recognizes that what she's saying is true, but he asks the question that I would definitely ask. Did you ask for more information? You know what I mean? She's like, no, I didn't even ask him his name. Like, she was just kind of so overwhelmed, she's just like, okay. And then that was it. And so her husband is like, where did he come from? What are we supposed to do? You know, like, more information. We're supposed to raise this future leader of Israel. Like, how do we do that? I don't know how to raise a future leader of Israel. So they actually get together and pray, and the husband's like, God, please send the guy back again so that we can get more information. And God hears his prayer and sends the angel again. The wife is once again out in the field. The angel appears to her and says the exact same thing. And she's like, wait here. Runs to the house, gets the husband. The husband comes out and is like, okay, we believe you, but we're just maybe looking for a little bit more like, how do we raise this child? And the angel's like, I already told you, ask your wife. And doesn't give him any more information. It's basically like, this: if you follow this rule, that he will be dedicated to God from birth and that he will never touch anything unclean, you, him, or you guys. It was the same to the parents, minus the haircutting thing. And the husband's like, okay. And then he's like, would you be willing to wait here a second while we make a meal for you? And I guess he was trying to be hospitable, but I don't think he realized at this point that he was actually entertaining an angel. I mean, just like many of us here, I'm not really familiar with what angels look like, especially when they're in human form. And so he's like, just wait, would you be willing? He asks for permission. We're going to go get a young goat and like cook it up. Would you be willing to wait just a couple minutes to get something to eat? Oh, by the way, what's your name? So that when this all happens, we can say, oh, that guy said it would happen. And the angel's like, why are you even asking me my name? It's beyond your understanding. And if you must detain me, I'm not going to eat anything. Make a sacrifice and offer it to God. By the way, this is found in Judges 13 to 16. Read it at home later. It's really, really interesting. So the husband and wife are like, okay. So they get together, they make this big meal, and they like sacrifice, so they light it on fire, which is an interesting thing that we often think sacrifice because we get something back from that. You know what I mean? Like when you give to someone who's in need, you feel that like, oh, I helped them. But like a real sacrifice was like taking something that could have been of value and almost making, and they didn't get anything back from that. You know, so they sacrifice this, you know, they like light it on fire and burn this sacrifice, and God does this amazing thing. Suddenly the whole thing blazes up in this like pillar of fire, just like shooting up to heaven, and the angel goes into the fire and poof, is gone. And they're just like very frazzled anyway, you know, like this whole event has been like not a normal day. And this husband suddenly gets the picture. We've just seen God. And they literally fall down on their faces. And the husband is like, we're going to die now. We just saw God. And the wife is like, honey, I don't think God would have appeared to us and just told us all that stuff if then he was going to kill us right away. And he's like, okay, good point. And they realize that it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to them. And talk about parenting motivation, okay? Because every one of us knows that the Word of God says that we were created for a purpose by the hand of God, okay? But somebody came to them and said, this is the specific purpose that I have created your child, and this is your responsibility to prepare him for that. And they seem to have done a pretty good job of that, okay? And then he is born, they name him Samson, and they dedicate him to God as a Nazarite, as a person that was outwardly and inwardly set apart for the work of God. Now, we don't really know anything about Samson's childhood. We come up to the point where he is now a young man, and the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord starts to stir in him. God starts by the Spirit to work in his life. Okay, remember, the Holy Spirit was not permanently in him. Samson was raised as a child who knew his purpose, who knew the Lord, who had godly parents, who were motivated to teach him to do and be right. Okay, now the story of Samson's really mostly about his adult life. And during this time, you got to remember, there's kind of two threads going on here. The Bible says that Samson ruled Israel as a judge for 20 years. So during this time, he is being the unofficial leader of the entire nation of Israel. He is sitting in judgment in court cases. He's settling disputes in land. And he is being the model of a religious leader. He's leading the people in special ceremonies and events and feasts. And he is now he's the representative of the religious nation of Israel, okay? And all of that is happening during this time. The story starts off with Samson going down to a Philistine town called Timnah, and there he sees a Philistine girl. And boom, that's the end, man. He is just in love with this girl. He doesn't talk to her. He just sees her. And he decides, well, that is the girl that I want to marry. And is like totally swept off his feet by seeing this Philistine girl. And he goes back to his parents and says, Dad, I found her. The one I want to marry. This is her. I know it. And she's a Philistine. And his dad, being a righteous person, knowing God's decree that if they would marry other people of other faiths, that it would bring the nation down. Bad company. Good character. They don't work together. And he knew that this was not a good choice. And now, meanwhile, the funny thing is that in here, there's this aside in the Bible that says his parents didn't know this was from God, who was using Samson to bring about the destruction of the Philistines. But that does not mean that God was saying that Samson should marry a Philistine. Because he already said it was wrong for them to do that. It was God, in knowing what was going to happen, was using Samson regardless of what would be very, very foolish choices to bring about his will for his people, because God will not be thwarted for any reason. Praise God for that, you know, because he will not be thwarted even by his own people. So Samson says, this is the girl I want to marry. I'm convinced. And I read something really interesting about that because, where are we here? It was interesting that like his only criteria was, wow, she is breathtaking. And he was ready to go all in with this girl who he had never even spoken to. And I read this quote that I thought was really cool. It says this: he that in the choice of a wife is only guided by his eye and governed by his fancy must afterwards thank only himself if he finds a Philistine in his arms. In other words, eventually he was going to realize that I want to marry a woman who is worshiping Dagon, the heathen god that requires child sacrifice yearly to give good crops. You know, this is a big deal here. He was swept off his feet, and he made a commitment and made a choice right there. Nope, this is the girl I want to marry, in spite of the wisdom of his parents. Having not been able to talk him out of it, Samson and his parents travel down to this town to meet her and set it up. On the way, this is a classic story, Samson gets ahead. He's by himself in this vineyard, and this lion attacks him. Out of nowhere, this lion comes upon him and is attacking him. And for the first time in his life, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power and gives him this unnatural strength, okay? So that when this lion attacks him, he grabs the lion, and the Bible says, and this is a direct quote, he tore apart the young lion as you would tear apart a young goat. So that's all the information I need. I mean, like, we all can relate to that, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm often tearing goats. You're like, what? I love that the Bible mentions that, like, oh, that's something that people do all the time. You know, you just, like, grab a goat and tear it. And it's like, oh, yeah, we all can relate to that. That easy? Wow, that was crazy. You know what I mean? So he tears the thing like a young goat. And then that's the end of the story. He doesn't tell anybody, and he leaves. But listen, this was like a sampler. It was like a teaser of what God was able to do. Now, let's get a huge misconception out of the way. Has anybody ever seen somebody that did like the thing where they rip the phone book in half, like one of those strongman competitions? When you see those guys that have muscles like coming out of their eyes, like bend a frying pan, it's like, wow, but it's not like, wow, how are they doing that? It's like, wow, they're strong, you know? Everywhere he went throughout his life, people were amazed at the strength of Samson. He was not a bodybuilder. He was a normal person. So take him down to size. Samson was not a strong man in and of himself, or nobody would have been that surprised. There was other strong people in history. Nobody was like, oh, how's that happening? They were like, he's strong. Nobody was saying Samson was strong. They were saying he was miraculous. Samson was a normal-looking person. Just like a normal guy. I just pointed to Isaac, but Isaac's strong. So, Brandon. I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. That was terrible. And so, Samson just like, the Holy Spirit comes on him. He's just like, rip. And then they go down to this town to commence with the festivities. It's all set up between the parents. They're going to be married. And during this time in history, and wow, think about how much time you'd have to take off work. Because for a wedding to take place, the groom would throw a 7-day feast for the entire bridal party and family. And because, yeah, talk about how many weddings do you go to? It'd be like 7 more days. Although that would be kind of cool. But you can tell how I feel about going to weddings. And then, so Samson was obviously not from the area. So the town and the townspeople actually choose 30 groomsmen for him. So it's kind of an expensive deal for him. And this time his family is well-recognized in Israel, and he throws this feast for his bride-to-be and her Philistine family. And they choose 30 companions for him. And at the feast, Samson decides, let's play a riddle game. And so he says, hey, listen, guys, I'll make you a bet. If I'll tell you a riddle, and if you can answer it by the end of this feast, I'll give each of you all 30 of you a set of really nice linen clothes. And if you don't get it, you each have to give me one. And they're like, okay, sure, let's do it. So he says, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And they're like, is that it? Okay. They're like, okay. So they put their heads together, and they're trying to think. And there's a lot of money on the line here, okay? A lot of money. This was not just like a, hey, give me a pencil. It was like a big deal for all of them to do this. And so, yeah, pencil? Where'd that come from? So they put their heads together. They can't think of it. And on the third or fourth day, I forget which, they are so disturbed by what this is costing them and the fact that they're losing to a, you know, Israelite, that they go to the bride and they say, you have to get Samson. Did you invite us here to steal our stuff? Get your husband, who they were already married, okay? Get your husband to tell us the answer to the riddle, or we will burn you and your family to death. That's the family and the culture he was marrying into that he thought would be a good idea. And she is devastated. She goes to Samson. She throws herself at him. She's like, don't you love me? Why don't you tell me? And he's like, I haven't even told my own parents. It's just a riddle, for crying out loud. And the Bible says that she cried all 7 days of the feast. Talk about a great start to a marriage. So they're feasting. He's there. Everybody's angry. And she's just crying and just like blubbering the whole time. Like, I'm going to die. Nobody cares about me. And then finally, the Bible says that she nagged him so much. And he was so annoyed by all of her constant crying that he finally is like, okay, I'll tell you. And so he tells her, and she immediately goes and tells everyone else. They come to him at the last minute, right before the evening of the last day, and they say, what's stronger than a lion? What's sweeter than honey? And they answer the riddle. And he says, basically, if you wouldn't have asked her, you wouldn't have got it. And then he goes out in like an anger. But remember, it's such a weird story because he was accomplishing God's plan to destroy God's enemies, but also he was just, in that moment, he was so filled with anger that they had foiled him, that he goes out, he kills 30 Philistines in another town, takes their clothes and says, here you go, and gives them to the members of the feast. And then obviously gets out of there to escape from the repercussions of just having killed 30 of his enemies. And he was empowered by the Spirit of God to do that. Now remember, these are God's enemies, all right? And God was protecting his people. A little while later, actually a good bit later, Samson comes back to the town and he has another young goat. He hadn't torn it yet, apparently, as like a gift for his wife, who he had not really spent any time with. He goes into the house and he's about to go into her room, and the dad like stands in the doorway. He's like, oh, sorry, you can't go in. He's like, why? Why would you keep me from going and spending time with my wife? And he's like, here's the deal. You left, and we didn't really think you were coming back, so she married the best man. But guess what? She has a younger sister who's really cute. It would be terrible to be the younger sister, be like, what? Seriously? And Samson is very, very obviously very upset. His wife, his wife by law, has just been given to another man who was chosen to be his best man, who he didn't even know. And he says, okay, here's the deal. Now I have a good reason to get back at the Philistines. So he goes and does something that is absolutely absurd. If you think about what it would take to do this. The Bible said that Samson went and he caught 300 foxes. Okay, just the sheer amount of time and energy it would take to... I've caught one fox in my life, and it wasn't in very good shape after being in the trap. He catches 300 healthy, live foxes. How? And then the Bible says he transported them, so that means they had to have been caged and fed while he was out catching all the other foxes. He catches 300 live foxes, transports them to the land of the Philistines, and when he gets there, he takes a pair of foxes, he ties their tails together, and then he ties a lit torch between their tails. How on earth would you hold two wild foxes while tying their tails together? Have you ever seen a wild fox? It's like a little tiny red cute wolf. It's ready to eat your face. And so he decides that this will be good. Really get them this time. I'm going to catch 300 foxes, tie them together in pairs, tie a lit torch to their tails, and then let them go into the standing grain that was cut but still drying of the wheat fields of the Philistines. And it's just going to burn it all down, and then we'll be even. So that's what he does. And the foxes run throughout the entire thing. They burn all the vineyards and fields and crops in the whole region. And then the people are like, ah, who did this? And he made it so obvious that right away they're like, Samson, because his wife was given to another guy. And so the Philistines get together. They go up to his wife's house and they burn her and her father and her whole family alive, destroy all of their property. Samson hears about it. He's filled with anger against God's enemies. He goes and he slaughters so many of them in battle. together with the Philistines, single-handedly goes and fights them and destroys so many of them, and then withdraws in safety back to this cave in Judean territory where he's just like resting. Remember, this is the side story. Also, he's being a judge of Israel during this same time, okay? The Philistines are so angered and so hurt, like literally like damaged economically and in their army by this event, that they actually assemble their entire force and go and camp in the land of the Israelites. And the Israelites come out and they say what any people would do if an army just moved in and set up their camp. They're like, why are you attacking us? And they're like, well, we're here to get Samson because of all that he has done to our nation. And so the people were like, hold on a second. The Israelites assemble 3,000 soldiers, and they go down to the cave where Samson is hanging out. And they go up to the cave very warily, and they're like, so the Philistines are getting ready to invade. We're going to, like, give you to them. And he's like, okay, I'll go with you, unarmed, without a fight, under one condition. Promise that you won't kill me yourselves. You'll just hand me over to them. And they're like, we promise. Okay. This was their unofficial ruler. So they tie him up really tight. They lead him out. They drop him there. They take off. And the Philistine army, literally, the Bible says they came at him running and shouting. This was their moment. This was their vengeance moment. He just destroyed their entire year's crops. And then, this is the story we know most about Samson. The Holy Spirit came on him in such power that the ropes that he had became like they were nothing. He just snapped out of his restraints, and finding the only thing in the area, which happened to be a dead donkey, he rips the jawbone off of the skull of this donkey, which is about this long, a bone, and he takes on an entire army of Philistines in full armor. This is the Iron Age now, okay? In full armor, helmets, shields, spears, bows. And in the process of that battle, he single-handedly kills 1,000 enemy soldiers with a bone. And the Philistines retreat. They can't. He slaughters them like nothing. And it's just incredible victory as he's enabled by God. And then he falls down on the ground so exhausted and thirsty after all of that physical exertion. Anybody watching the Olympics? After like 4 minutes of ice skating, I feel tired for those people. He just single-handedly fought hand-to-hand 1,000 trained soldiers and won. And afterwards, he falls down on the ground so exhausted, and then he cries out to God, and he says something that's really interesting after all that he had just been through. Are you serious, Lord? After all that you've done, now I'm going to be delivered in the hands of my enemies because I'm too thirsty to continue. That's literally what he says. He says this, You have given your servant this great victory. Now must I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So he just is overwhelmed by the fact that he's thirsty. He questions God's control. And God, in his mercy, literally opens up a spring in the ground so that Samson can drink out of it and be revived. Wow. Continuing on in the life of Samson, it says sometime later. Okay, we're skipping forward a good bit. Remember, he's ruling Israel. He's carrying out God's will and justice of his people. Sometime later, Samson travels to the city of Gaza. That was one of the five city states of the Philistines. He travels to the city of Gaza, which is a powerful center of the Philistines. And he sees a prostitute there, and he goes in to spend the night with her. Now, what business did he have being there? Pretty clear that he went looking for a particular pleasure. He travels into enemy territory so to be not recognized, and goes and sleeps with this prostitute. He is, however, recognized. The guard of the city is alerted, and they lock down that place so tight, and they say in the morning when he comes out, we got him. The ultimate enemy of the entire Philistine nation was one man, and here he is in our own city. We got him. However, Samson gets up in the middle of the night, he leaves early, and just in like a show of God's strength and also a little bit of spite, the Bible says that Samson goes up to the gates of the city. Remember, this is a strong city that has repelled the entire nation of Israel up to this point. He goes up to the doors of the city, and the Bible says he literally rips the doors and the the beams on each side and the iron bar that's holding them to the stone walls. He just rips the whole thing right out of the wall, puts it on his shoulders, and walks up a neighboring hill and then like sets it down there so that when the people wake up in the morning, they're like, where's the gate? It's just sitting up there. Oh, there it is. And like way over the top display of strength, escapes, and the people are then left totally defenseless because they have no gate, because Samson just carried it off. And that's the end of the story. We move on in his life. It's just a series of these little bizarre episodes. The next thing we see is very much later, it's quite a few years later in Samson's life. The Bible says that sometime later, Samson fell in love with a woman from a town in Philistine territory. And we know that her name was Delilah. The Bible very specifically says he fell in love with her. And he goes there on a regular basis, seeking comfort and intimacy. Well, the Philistines find out again. So they come to Delilah, and they say, each of the rulers of the Philistines, which there were many, will give you 28 pounds of silver each if you tell us how to defeat Samson. And she readily agrees, obviously. He was her enemy. He was the enemy of her nation. And so Delilah, in the evening, after spending time with Samson, says, you love me. How is it that you're so strong? What's your secret? And for so many years, Samson had been guarded about this. I'm sure she wasn't the first person to ask. And so he says, well, here's the thing. Well, let me get this right just in case. I want to get these in the right order. If you take 7 fresh bow strings who are not dried yet and you tie me up in them, I'll just be like a normal guy. So she's like, thank you. I really feel like we know each other better. And so she brings a book, she calls in a couple of Philistines. She lulls him to sleep in her lap. He's there sleeping. She ties him up. There's Philistine soldiers hidden in the room. And now this is where we're not really clear, okay? She says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He like wakes up and then just without thinking about it, just like snaps his restraints. And is like, where? And now we're not really sure if the Philistines attacked him and he just like overpowered them. But it's more likely in the story that they just sort of stayed hidden like, you know, because they knew his reputation. And then, you know, with their feet showing from behind the blinds, they probably felt a little exposed as he just like, you know, bring it on. And then Delilah has a really interesting response to him, and Samson goes right along with it. There's this, and this is so classic. There's an old quote from this guy named George MacDonald that says, love is the opener as well as the closer of eyes. You know, we've all been in a relationship. I know that because I love my wife, my eyes have been open to things that I need to change, ways that I need to grow. And the mysteries of the love of God have been revealed even more because of that relationship. In the same way, Samson was blinded by his desire for intimacy. And he didn't see that she was deceiving him. And she says, how can you say you love me if you don't even trust me? Another time, he's there spending the night with her. The same thing happens. Why don't you just tell me what's actually happening? And then he says to her, okay, if you tie me with new ropes, then, you know, I'll be like any other man. She ties him up. She says, the Philistines are upon you. Where are they? Here we go. And then, you're making a fool of me, Samson. You say you love me. You keep coming and visiting me. We're like supposed to be close, and you just don't trust me. What's the deal with you? And she keeps nagging him. And so another time he says, okay, well, if you weave my hair into a loom and then put like a pin in it, then that's the magic, you know, bullet right there. That's what's going to happen. So she weaves his hair into a loom. Same thing again. The Philistines are upon you. Wakes up, you know, punches something and then just like, ah. And then she's like, this is it. Come on. Are you serious? You say we're like close and you just keep lying to me and you're making me feel like I don't mean anything to you. And with constant nagging, day after day, Samson finally is worn down to the point where he's like, okay, this is it. This is my big secret. I've been dedicated to God as his instrument since I was a child, and that is represented by the fact that I've never cut my hair, and if you cut my hair, I probably would be a normal person. And she's like, now I know you love me. Calls the Philistine leaders and was like, she says, one more time, give me one more chance. They were like, you're pulling our leg. So they send the soldiers in. The Philistines are upon you. He wakes up and he's like, okay, here we go again. Let's take them on, not realizing that the Holy Spirit had left him. So the Philistines grab him. They gouge out his eyes. They finish cutting his hair and lead him blind and bloody and humiliated to a dark prison in Gaza where they set him to grinding wheat all the time. And God's leader is subdued and overcome and blinded and imprisoned. And then, like any nation would do when they just conquered their greatest enemy, they get together to have a huge celebration of it. All the rulers of the Philistines and all of the nobility gather in one temple to their god Dagon. It's a two-story building, and they lead out Samson bloody. They didn't bandage him. The whole point was to show his humiliation, missing his eyeballs. And he had been in prison so long that he was pale, like all people would be. And they lead him out, and they say, look, the mighty Samson. And they're using him as the entertainment. So Samson says to the servant who's leading him there, can you take me and just lean me against the pillars of the temple? And the servant takes him and puts him against the pillars of the temple. It's likely that person was also an Israelite slave. And then he has his final prayer to God. And it's just sad. Here he is, fallen from such heights. And he says, Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And God hears his heart and accepts his repentance. And he is empowered by God's Spirit to push so hard that the stone pillars of the temple break. The 3,000 people who are gathered just on the balcony collapse onto the ground, and in one blow, while giving his life, the entire leadership of the entire nation of the Philistines is destroyed, and God's will is accomplished. The people are free from the tyranny of the Philistines. And yet, here is a man who was chosen and empowered for greatness, and he let it all go, and he ended up a small, blind, weak man. I just think what God could have done if he wasn't using Samson in spite of Samson. What could have, you know, look at David and what he accomplished when he had the Spirit. Little, tiny 16-year-old David. And here's a man who from before he was born was set apart with strength to perform great acts of and good deeds for God. And he just threw it all away. And he ended up just a blind slave. You know what Samson's downfall was? And this is where I really just want to take a minute, and this is where we really need to process this with us. Because all that seems way out there and kind of weird, but this is really what it comes down to. Samson's downfall was this. He was controlled by his desires. Samson was controlled by his desires. The indulgence of his passions made it impossible for him to fulfill God's will in his life. This whole story is about the choices that he made to go with what he felt. The appeal of beauty, even from a woman who was not a believer. The appeal of food. Did I even say that? He ate. I totally missed that. He goes back again and eats from, there's some honey in the lion's carcass, and he eats out of it, even though that would have been totally unclean for him to do. I'm sorry, I totally missed that part of the story. Thus the riddle. Well, that probably didn't make any sense. He saw something good to eat, and so he ate it. The appeal of food, and obvious throughout, the appeal of anger and the response of that, the appeal of intimacy as God's chosen leader who was in a position of authority, and he was responsible for everyone, and inside he just wanted someone to care for him. And so what did he do? He found someone to care for him in the way that he thought. And Samson was dragged down and destroyed because he was controlled by his desires. And this is where it gets so weird. Just like Lot, who in Acts it says Lot was a righteous man, Samson is listed in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter of the heroes of God, as someone who trusted him. Because finally, in the end, he fully submitted to God and said, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want. But you know what? It was just so late in coming that Samson obeyed God, but he forfeited his life and peace because of the appeal of food and the appeal of intimacy and the appeal of anger and the appeal of beauty. And he was overcome. This is God's will for you, okay? This is God's plan for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, your actions and your body should become holy to match your soul. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that in this manner, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And this is God's conclusion. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. The very God who gave you his Holy Spirit. This is God's plan for you. That each of you be able to control your own body in a way that is holy and righteous and admirable. And so often, and this is where the walls come up, as soon as I start saying this, I just feel it. So often we are controlled by our own desires. Not someone else. We are controlled by our desires. You know what? I just want to feel. We never think this, like out loud think this. I just want to feel good. So we eat more than we should. We drink to take the edge off. We participate in good times and fun times, and regardless of whether it's holy or honorable. It's just fun. We allow our desire for possessions to become our driving passion. And we spend when we should save and give because it feels like the right thing to do. Now's the moment, and this is what I want. And I'm controlled by my desire to feel good. I feel angry. So I'm going to reject the truth of the Bible, and I'm going to act angry. I feel worried. So I'm going to ignore God's command or disregard it or downplay God's command to not worry about anything. I feel worried, so I will entertain Satan's what ifs. Yeah, I know that God's in control, but what if my parents would die? What if I get cancer? What if my wife gets sick? What if our baby doesn't make it? And we're led away by by those what-ifs from Satan. I feel worried, so I'll jump to conclusions. I feel worried, so deep in my soul, I will question the Lord's control in my life. And I am justified in doing that because of my circumstances. Because that is how I feel. And the one that's so obvious in Samson's life, I just want to feel cared for. Who doesn't? I just want to feel cared for. So I'll date any man who cares for me because I just need to be cared for, regardless of their character. How many times have I seen this? With all that is going on in my life, I just need something, some excitement, somebody to care, because he's not doing it, she's not doing it, everything else is in the way. Some easy, ready beauty and passion, and it's right there. In pornography, it's right there in that slightly flirtatious relationship that I can then think about how maybe it could go further. And we entertain that feeling of, I just want to be cared for, in our actions, in our betrayals, in our minds. And by these choices, day by day, we waste away from empowered by God for greatness to weak, blind, hurting people. It's easy to see it in his life, but what about mine? What about yours? What are the desires that control you because they are out of control? Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And then we say, why is this happening? It's just so entrenched in our behavior that we have no walls. At the first sign of sin, we just go for it. A person who is controlled by their desires is a dishonor to God, who gave us his Holy Spirit and everything we need to live controlled and godly lives in holiness and purity. And I just think of this in the life of Samson when we say he's a hero, but Proverbs 16 says, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. And here he could have been such a hero, and in some ways he was, because in spite of all his ridiculous anger and selfishness and impurity with the enemy, God still used Samson to defeat his enemies. And Samson repented in the end, but not before it cost him everything. And his family came and got what was left of his body and took it back and buried it in the tomb of his father in some measure of disgrace. This is the last thing. Let's go to this. It's time to change. It's time to no longer let our desires control us, like 1 Thessalonians says. To be controlled, to be holy and honorable in what we do. And the first thing you have to do for that is to repent. To be like, I'm controlled by my desire for someone to care for me. And Lord, I'm really sorry. To repent, to ask for forgiveness, and then ask for help. I don't really see anywhere in the Bible where God says, just ask me for forgiveness and then everything will be better. All I see is him saying, repent and then tell your brothers and sisters in Christ and repent to them too, and then you'll be healed. You know, we're too often way more ashamed to say that we've done wrong than we are ashamed of having actually done wrong. And I think that that's probably one of the poorest of human weaknesses. That we'd rather, we're more ashamed to say, I've done wrong, than we are of the fact that we actually did it. Repent. Ask for help. Accept help. And then day by day, action by action, along with the brothers and sisters of Christ, we change our ways. And it's not too late, because you're not blind and chained to a pillar, and neither am I. We can turn it around, you know. It doesn't mean there's not going to be negative repercussions because of the consequences that we bring on ourselves. The difference between us and Samson is that he had the Holy Spirit three times in his life. I've had the Holy Spirit since I was four. I'm more responsible. And the day that we forget the end result of a person who's controlled by their passions is the day that we end up exactly like him. So, like I said, I can't make you think and I can't make you act, but consider, what are the passions that are controlling you, the desires that you have, that are contrary to what is holy and honorable that you act on instinctively. And what are you going to do about it? The end. Now, should I pray? Is that more the speed? Okay, let's pray. In youth group, I just say the end, and they all know that that's the end. But you guys were all like, what? Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, God help us all. We are desperately ridiculous people. And we're just like waves, like James talks about. We're just blown all over the place by what we feel. God, help us be mature and righteous people that are not controlled by our sinful passions, but controlled by your Spirit in us. We're sorry. We're so thankful that you use us in spite of our ridiculousness. We want to be better. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming, guys. One more next week. Go and shovel something.
Find you in the sea, King Lord, I find you in the dark.